that all together. And I think that's really Paul's emphasis here in this second chapter of Ephesians. He's trying to help us make sense of it all, put it all together and see the big picture. It's very helpful to see the big picture. No matter what it is that you're doing, seeing the big picture makes sense of the little details. Remember, one of the first jobs I had coming out of seminary, paying off seminary bills and finding God's direction in my life. I was working for a concrete company, large commercial. We poured hospitals and schools, and my job was very minute. You do this. Okay, I understand this. But I would go into the office every week and sit down with the guys behind the desk and say, roll out the plans for me. I want to see the big picture. I know I'm doing this, but you know, and I can just do this, but I like to know what the big picture is and what's really happening and what does my little doing this, what is the part that has in the whole grand scheme of things? And I always like looking at the blueprints, even though I had this minute part, I like seeing the big picture. That's Ephesians 2. It's the big picture. He says, this is what you were. This explains mankind without God. It explains our whole human race from the time of Adam until the time in which each individual had an opportunity to put their faith in God's revealed existence in their life. This is what you were. This is what has happened to you. This is what you have been. This is what you are in the process of being, and here is what you are becoming. And it's this grand picture. It's painted for us in a single chapter. It's kind of been the theme for the last four or five Sundays. What we were, what we have been, what we are, and what we are becoming. It's a really great way of outlining this single chapter. Last week, we looked at one of the things that we are, and we found in the second chapter of the 10th verse that we are his workmanship. The God of the creation of the universe now has chosen to specifically make his creative handiwork accomplished in our lives individually. The first 10 verses are speaking to us as individuals. From verses 11 and following, it's talking about us corporately, us together. He wants to remind us again of what we were. He wants to remind us of now what we have been, and then he's going to tell us again what we are. Are you there in the second chapter? Let's just pick up the reading again where we kind of left off last week and get to the couple of verses we want to camp on a little bit this afternoon. We won't go through this afternoon. I'm sorry, that was a misspoken. This morning. You're all going, oh no. Yeah, exactly. I had reservations somewhere. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore remember that at one time, and he's taken us back, this is what you were. As Gentiles in the flesh, we were called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, there's our past tense idea, at that time in the past, three things separated from Christ. There was a separation in our relationship with the Messiah of Israel. We were alienated. So not only was there a separation, there was an alienation. The alienation was from the community, the commonwealth of Israel. So not only were we separated, but we were alienated, and then we were seen as strangers to the covenants of promise. And as a result, we had no hope. We had no hope is his conclusion. In Gentiles, separated from the Messiah, without an idea of an understanding of the commonwealth of the nation that God was working through, and a relationship in that covenant with the covenant relationship with God, we were hopeless. There was no way we could change that. This condition of our past, we were without God. And then verse 13, like verse 4, tells us not only in verse 4 says God intervened for us individually. Verse 13, God intervened for us corporately. That is us Gentiles. We now the Gentiles who are called the uncircumcised, verse 13, in Christ Jesus. And that's an important phrase, that word in. That is the idea that it is because of our relationship to Jesus that this has all changed. We didn't do anything to bring this about. We couldn't change ourselves from being Gentiles into Jews. We couldn't somehow put ourselves into a covenant relationship. We had no covenant relationship in. It was because of what Jesus did and our union with him through faith in the gospel that now things have changed for us as Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, he's a Jew, so he's talking to us as Gentiles, who were once far off have been brought near. Those of us who were separated, who were alienated, who were strangers have been now brought close, near in proximity by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. We talked about that a little bit, and I think it's worth us emphasizing because it really helps us in our understanding of the verses we want to talk about. It is not that Jesus brought us peace. He is our peace. He'll explain to us how it is that Jesus is not the mediator of peace or the provider of peace, but he himself is our peace. I'm continuing in verse 14, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there was a figure, he's using a figure of speech to tell us that between the Gentile and the Jew was like a wall made of stone and mortar, and it created a hostility between these two groups of individuals, the Jews on the one side of the wall and the Gentiles on the other. Imagine it like the Berlin Wall. You got the one side and the other side, and there's a wall in the middle. And it kept the two in opposition to one another and created great hostility. And it was in Christ and what he accomplished in his flesh that wall of hostility was broken down. It was broken down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. You know, the law, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. Those were the stones of the wall. The covenant was the mortar holding it all together, and it created hostility. It created two sides, and the whole purpose of him tearing it down was so that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. That's how he became our peace, because he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ, his body represented in his church, a new creation. His church is the way in which peace was brought between the Gentile and the Jew. He didn't mingle the two and say, hey, you guys get along. Here's the peace treaty. You guys sign it. You guys sign it. No, he abolished both. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. We are now one in the body of Christ. That's how he made peace. He didn't bring two sides together and have them negotiate. He abolished both sides and says there is something brand new, and it's the church. It's the body of Christ. Purpose is so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body, that's the church, through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you, that's us, the Gentiles who were afar off. He said, here's how you can have peace with God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. That's the means by which we might have peace with God. And he says he also came to those who were near, the Jews. He preached peace to them as well. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is no differing now of how one has access to God. It is a singular access to God through the Spirit of God. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? He said, you know, they got into a controversy, and he says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. For God is looking for those kinds of worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and it is through his spirit and our spirit that we have an access to God and to the opportunity to worship him. And now verse 19 is where we want to kind of camp on. Because remember, we're talking about what we were. That is, we were Gentiles, we were separated, we were aliens, we were strangers, but we have been brought near. And now what we are, he first of all says it in the negative. So you are no longer, that is what we are not. We are not any longer strangers and aliens, but we are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I want to talk about that a little bit, that idea of no longer strangers and aliens. And the way, what the metaphor is that we're no longer strangers and aliens because we had a, what kept us strangers and aliens was a wall, metaphorically speaking, a wall of ordinances, the law. And it kept us as strangers and aliens. And that wall has been torn down so that we as Gentiles might have access into this one body. And I guess what I would really like to have you think about for a few minutes is if God has torn down the walls between us, why do we rebuild them? I talk to a lot of people who are Christians who have different ways of looking at the Christian life from all over the world. I've met and talked in with Christians in China and in Jordan and in Egypt and in Argentina and in Peru. And everybody kind of looks at it a little differently. In the United States, I talk to people who go to one church and another church and this church or that church. And I listen to us as we talk about our church. And it seems as though, without really meaning to, we've created a us and them. You don't have to hang around much to start hearing that kind of talk. Well, they do this, and they think that, and they go here, and they go there, and they wear this, and they have one of those. And they sing those songs, you know, those 7-Eleven songs. We sing the right kind of songs. You know what the 7-Eleven songs are. I've heard it here. Seven words sung 11 times. If you don't like 7-Eleven songs, you're really not going to like heaven. Because apparently there's an 8-word song that is sung eternally. So if you don't like 7-Eleven songs, you're not going to like 8 eternity songs either. But you know, that's their songs. That's not our songs. We sing our songs, they sing their songs. And what's funny is I'll talk to them. They say this, well, we sing our songs, you sing your songs. Those people, they don't behave the way we do. They don't attend what we attend. They don't think the way we think. And by golly, they don't vote the way we do. And then I hear, and then I talk to good Christian people who say the exact same thing about us. You feel like you have to dress a certain way when you're with them. You have to sing like them, worship like them, pray like them. I sat down with one young lady in Guatemala, of all places, who was an American believer. And I told her I was a Baptist pastor. And she says, oh, those Baptists, they pray like this. And we were in public, people all around us. Oh, Lord, she said, you're all-knowing, and so we just commit all this to you. In your will, amen. And I said, well, what are you, one of those spirit-filled people? She goes, yes. She says, when we pray, oh, Jesus. She yells it out. Everybody's turning around and looking at her. And she said, that's the way you pray, and that's the. But this is the way we pray. And I asked her, I said, well, why is one better than the other? Why, because you grew up praying one? Maybe you yell at your father. I don't. Maybe I speak very quietly with my dad, personally. So that's very comfortable to me when I speak to God. Maybe you're in a different relationship with your dad and you yell and you guys have a great, boisterous conversation. Well, then pray to God like that. Why is one? But we've somehow built these little walls. We pray like this, they don't. So we sing like this and they don't. And we dress like this and they don't. So since Jesus has broken down these walls that has separated this hostility before we came to Christ, why after we come to Christ do we somehow want to put them back together at least a little bit? I think Paul's point is that that ought not to be happening. So I started thinking more about barriers and tearing them down and what starts all that. I think the first starting thing that starts all of that is the label thing. Well, they and them, not we and us. We're all part of the body of Christ. And somebody in this room, and I don't remember who it was, we were talking, going somewhere, and someone, maybe it was David, we were going somewhere one time, and he said, I heard a pastor say, all you folks realize that there aren't going to be Baptists in heaven or Assemblies of God in heaven or Church of Christ in heaven. They're going to be Christians in heaven. Believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. And so somehow we have this in our head where we're willing to call people them instead of us. And so it's a kind of a label. I thought there's also, what makes these walls? Labels, we label. And we say that's a them and we're an us. There's also practices, things we do that we're really comfortable with. It's really about comfort and kind of how we've grown up, what we've experienced when we were young in our faith. They're kind of arbitrary practices, but we start to somehow believe these arbitrary practices are really what's so very unique about us and important to us. And then there's kind of clubs and cliques. You might realize even amongst the Jews, there were all these little special clubs. You were a Pharisee or you were a Sadducee. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then they broke everybody else up, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners and the Samaritans. I think it's really interesting who Jesus spent most of his time with. And one of the greatest heroes in one of his parables was one of those folks, the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were one of them. You know them. Keep a distance from them. He's a hero in Jesus' story. It's worth us camping on this idea for a little bit. Hold your finger in Ephesians. Go with me to the book of Luke just for a minute, 18th chapter. Luke 18. It's a familiar story to many of you, but one that I think illustrates our point well this morning. Luke 18, starting with the 9th verse. He told them this parable, Luke records. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, you know, that's us, and then a tax collector, that's the them. Pharisee standing by himself, wouldn't even associate with other worshipers. Not just the tax, he didn't just simply remove himself from the tax collector. He doesn't even want to be near the other worshipers. He's completely isolated himself. And then he says this, I am so thankful, Lord, that I am not like other men. And completely in his mind as he comes to the Lord is a judgment of another man who is in there worshiping with him. He is an extorter, that's what the tax collectors were. He is unjust, that's what the tax collectors were. And if he was that bad, he might also be an adulterer. God, I am thank you that I am not those things. I'm not an extorter, I am not unjust, and I am not an adulterer. In my life, those have not been the practices of my life. And I'm not especially thankful, Lord, that I'm not like them, tax collectors. And then what I do, Lord, here's what I have not done. I've not extorted, I've not been unjust and an adulterer. It doesn't mention other things. I'm prideful, I'm self-centered. It doesn't say that, right? I mean, we know that just from his posture in the story. But at least he hasn't done those really. I haven't killed anybody and I have not had, you know, illicit sexual relationships. Like if somehow, if you don't do those, then you're, it's like It would have been like Samson having pride that he never cut his hair. I mean, how difficult is that? I mean, of all the disciplines of Samson's life, the only one that didn't take any discipline was where he had his pride. The other things that were part of the Nazarite vow, Samson wasn't disciplined at all in those areas. So this guy's like taking pride in something that he didn't do, not realizing that his heart had, was and his attitude was already condemning him. These are the things I don't do. But notice the two things that he did take great pride in. And one is that he fasted. Like, big deal. You miss a meal or two. And if you remember Jesus's parables to the Pharisees, he warns people as if you fast, don't go around letting everybody know it, which implied that one of the practices of people who fasted was to go around going, oh, what's the matter? I'm fasting for the Lord. I'm really trying to be righteous before him, right? So, I mean, the probability is that he's fasting, but letting everybody know it, and he's not an extorter, not an adulterer, but I am not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes, which was important. You remember one of the things that the Pharisees were good about doing when they gave their tithes was making as much racket and noise as possible so that people would recognize how much they were giving. So rather than putting a dollar bill in the offering, they would jingle in 100 pennies so everybody knew, you know, how much they had given. And then I think it's interesting, and I think Jesus is making a point with this. I give tithes of all that I, and in my translation, get. I give tithes of all I get. The honorable tithe was to give a tithe of all that you had, not all that you got. He was willing to give a tithe of that which was not which was insignificant to him. There was no faith or trust needed to give a tithe of all that you got. It was exhibition of your faith in your own heart to give of everything you had as though everything belonged to God. His heart is not everything belongs to God. This part belongs to God. That is the stuff I get, I'll give a tithe to. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes into heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, as I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think that on both sides of the spectrums of Christianity, there is the us and the them. And you go to talk to them, there's the them and the us. And both of them are incorrect, as if somehow these superficial things, do you fast twice a week? Oh, then you're on our side. They don't fast at all. There's a wall. Do we raise our hands when we sing? Yes, that's the us. They don't raise their hands when they sing. Now there's a wall. Like, does this matter where my heart is with God? If my hands are here or here or here or here, does that really matter? No. Why would we make that an issue? Why would we put a wall there? If Christ has broken down these walls, why? I'm not saying denominationalism has its place, but I am a child of God through faith in Jesus first and foremost. I am an adopted child of the King of the universe, first and foremost. I am one who is desperately trying to figure this all out and learn how I can worship God, not just 1 hour on Sunday morning, but how my daily life is a reflection of worship to God. That's what I'm trying to be first and foremost. I find a church and a denomination that helps me with those things. That's where I'm at. I think traditionally the Baptists have been good on those things, and so I am And I criticize where we're not, and I champion where we are. But I'm thinking that what God has in store for Spicewood Baptist Church isn't that we're known because we sing hymns. What else do we do? Which I love. But that not ought to be a block in a wall. I don't know. We take the offering. I love that. We all give, take the offering. What if we had online giving? Would that be, oh my gosh, we are becoming so liberal. We're just losing it. How could we have like online giving? Well, friends of mine that go to a large church in Austin, they never take up the offering at the church. They have so many guests and stuff that come that they don't want it to be like, this is how, you have to be charged to come to church. If you want to give an offering, there's plates in the back. If you'd like to give online, you can give online. They collect it all that way. Well, that's the them and the us. We take it. We pass the plate. Does that really matter? Should that be a block in our wall? We only use the piano. Thank God somebody came up with the piano, because there were hundreds of years ago, they didn't let the piano be in the church. What if we go, oh, we're going to have a guitar that has an amplification? I've been in churches where like that, like that's one, you are one step away from taking your church to hell if you have a guitar in your congregation, right? That becomes like this wall of that has been built up. And it's like, is that really what we want to be known for? No, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Christ has broken down every wall that was necessary for us to come to God and worship him openly and freely and honestly and willingly, not saying I am better because I do this and they are not, because why would we want to rebuild those? And have a church that's simply known by, well, this is they dress this way, they pray this way. Like, no. If we're known, we're known because we are generous. We're gracious. Your heart can be any way you want it and pass the offering plate, but your heart can't be any way and be generous and gracious. Your heart has to be right with God to be generous and gracious and loving and kind and long-suffering, and all the fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about in the book of Galatians. Those are things where your heart has to be right with God. You can hold your hands any way that you want. And the nation of Israel was really great about singing praises to God and worshiping him. And he says, I'm sick of it because your hearts are far from me. That's not the kind of worship I want. Yeah, your posture's right, your hands are right, your songs are right. Where's your heart? And I think it's most important that if Spicewood Baptist Church is going to be and continue to be the church that is making an impact in this community, reaching young families that are moving this direction, reaching unchurched people who have no background in what a church should look like, how it should feel, that this is a place that is open and inviting and welcoming and is extending of the grace and the mercy and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm gonna be real blunt. If it is not us, another church will come, and it will be that in this community. And it will capture the unchurched, the younger families, people that are coming here going, we wanna belong. We wanna belong somewhere. I want it to be us. I want that to be known of us in this community. For 25 years, I lived in El Dorado County, California. It was an out-of-the-way county. Its really only claim to fame would have been the gold rush, for it was in El Dorado County where Marshall found the first gold discovery in Coloma. And so the gold rush officially started in El Dorado County, California. Its only other claim to fame is that you could lose that gold really fast because you could go to South Shore Lake Tahoe on the Nevada side and gamble it all away. So El Dorado County included the south shore of Lake Tahoe and then all the way down into the Sacramento Valley. Gold had been its main income, and then timber was a huge industry in the area. timber. When I got there, there were still mills open and producing timber, lumber that was coming out of the timber forests. One of the fastest growing elements of El Dorado County over those 25 years were folks that were coming out of the San Francisco Bay Area, you see, because what they had done in the 1970s is bought a house for $89,000, and now it was worth $890,000 in 2005. Because the boom had happened in San Jose and Santa Clara and in Oakland and in Hayward and in San Jose, that whole area had exploded. These people were now young, retiring, and wanting to get away from all of that. And so they came to El Dorado County. They bought pieces of land because land was really cheap in the center of El Dorado County. If you could get away from Sacramento and stay out of Tahoe, the land in between there was reasonably priced, very reasonably priced, and beautiful country. And so they came up and they started buying tracts of land. Well, developers also started going, you can be in downtown Sacramento in 45 minutes. This is beautiful country. It's open for development. And they started buying tracts of land and developing it. Boy, those folks who had come out of the Bay Area, like, we don't want that. We just left that. We want it to look like this. And so enough of them got together. They went to the Board of Supervisors and passed a series of laws that made El Dorado County a no-growth county. You couldn't subdivide land without an incredible expense, so expensive that only the most wealthy developers could go in and buy land and subdivide it. You couldn't subdivide anything less than 5 acres. So land that had been subdivided smaller than that over time became more valuable because there was less of it on the market. And so all of a sudden, a little 2 acres that was really dirt cheap all of a sudden became valuable and more valuable. Throw a house on there, and it became even of greater value. But what it ended up happening is that as that growth began to slow down and new families couldn't come in and buy, because as a young first-time home buyer, you might be able to buy that little piece of land or a little house, but you couldn't do both. And now all of a sudden you couldn't find a quarter acre, a half an acre, an acre, you couldn't find 2 acres. Everything was 5 acres. So only people that were coming, the fastest growing element of El Dorado County, were folks that were 55 and older, who had some money and were looking to buy 5, 10, 15 acres, put a little ranch out there and kind of finish out the life with a beautiful little ranch. And they definitely didn't want a development next door. And they fought that and fought that and fought that. Well, as the little young families that were there, the school district did really good. The fire department did really good. The police department did really good. And all of a sudden, home sales, land sales ceased, almost ceased. I mean, they were doing 1 or 2 sales a year. I mean, it was unbelievable how it just came to a screeching halt, except in the big developments. So all of a sudden, the schools started losing students. They consolidated the 2 junior highs into one. One of the grade schools closed. Our high school went from one division to another division to another division to another division until there were less than 400 kids in the high school. Because some folks said, this is what we came here for, and we sure don't want them coming up and having what we've got a hold of. We want to keep it just like this. Churches can do that. You might not even mean to. We could just be so comfortable and satisfied with what we have and really not want anything to change. But it'll be like a slow growth county, because I've been in slow or no growth churches, and you might even have some in your mind that are 12 people all over 80 looking to each other and going, what happened? Well, we could probably trace it back and we could find out what happened. And at some point, it was the them and the us, and we like the us, and we like the way we're doing it, and really we don't have room for the them, and we put up a little wall, and though the them might come in the door, we're probably really glad that they walked back out the door. It was fine for them to visit. You know, we like guests. But actually let somebody into our family? Not so sure. we're at a point where we kind of need to decide. Are we going to be, what are we going to be? Who are we going to be? What's it going to look like? Might look different. If you don't want it to look different, there's consequences. You want it to look different? Yeah, there'll be consequences. You want it to be open? There'll be consequences. You want it to be closed? There'll be consequences. You just have to decide which is it. What do we want to look like? Well, you see, I'm really glad, and I'm glad for my sake, and I'm glad for your sake, that we are no longer strangers and aliens to God. That He has pretty much opened this up. He has not put a limit. He's not said, well, I've got so many and that's about it. I'm going to kind of limit it from here on out. No, it's open wide to everybody. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are now citizens. Citizenship was incredible in Rome. But even the Romans thought they were very exclusive in their citizenship. No barbarians, no poor, no slaves. Membership in the household, I think that refers more to the Jewish economy, because to be a member of a home and a family in that culture meant everything. You traced your lineage back. Your property was back through all of that. Being a part of a home and a family was just vital to the people of Israel. But the Jews were exclusive. The Romans were exclusive. But you see, I think what Paul is saying here to us who were never citizens, who are now citizens, those of us who were not members, who are now members, those of us that were strangers, that are no longer strangers, those that are aliens, that are no longer aliens, is that since that's what God has done in our life and allowed us to be involved in, why would we limit that for others then? And not be inclusive. You who had no belonging now have belonging. You who have had no standing now have standing before the God of the universe. You who had no privileges are the most privileged people on the planet. And since you did not create this country to be a citizen of, you didn't create this family to be a member of, you have been included in it by God's grace. Where is the room for exclusivity? I think there's a great need to belong. I think there is a great need to belong in every human heart, to belong to something bigger than themselves. That's why gangs are what they are. It's why teams are what they are. It's why groups are what they are, is because there's this desire to be a part of it, to be a part of something bigger. And I know that might even rub a little bit with the whole Texas mentality, you know, because this is this great, independent, self-made, rugged, individualist, maverick state, which is, I love that. But in the body of Christ, it seems to be that the individualistic, this is all about me and mine and what I want mine to look like and keep, it doesn't really have much of a place in the family of God. And in the membership of the body of Christ. It's not about you and yours. Not even about you and your church. It's about us and our church. And those who would come in, who would be pulled. If a church acted that way, it would automatically be a magnet drawing people that are looking for that kind of a place to be a part of. I don't think churches have to work at growth. I think it comes natural when they're healthy and they're doing what God would have them to do. It's a place where other people want to be involved. And what we have to decide is, are we going to let them? Are we going to open the doors? Are we going to open the committees? Are we going to open the leadership? Are we going to open the style? Are we going to, is it going to be about us and ours or yours and your plans and your agendas? I don't think I have one. I think I honestly want to say, God, what do you want this church to look like? Don't let us build anything up of ourselves that will keep that from happening. There are things, there are stands we are going to have to take. There's positions we're going to have to hold. Those are all good. But there may be some that are holding us back from what God would want us to be, who he would want us to touch, who he would want us to impact, and what the future of this church might look like. Benefits? Oh, I think there's some great benefits. People want to belong to things. There's eternal benefits in belonging to the family of God. There's life-changing benefits to belonging to the family of God. There is a satisfaction about being a part of the family of God because it allows us to connect in such a way that no other connection can satisfy. Because we can't get the satisfaction of connecting to earthly things, because our satisfaction is in eternal things. It's in spiritual things that we're satisfied. I think what Christ is saying is if you want to get connected to me, you're going to have to get connected to my body. And my body is the church, of which you are a citizen and a family member. And you know, I think about it, and I think, boy, that is a risk that God is taking. I want you to get connected to me, and I want you to get connected to me and with this group of people. That's risky on his part. He's going to trust connecting you and I together with me as part of the connection? He's taking a big chance, right? He is, because we're flawed. We're sinful. We're prideful. We're like the Pharisee. Well, I'm not like them, Lord. I don't do this. I don't do that. The really big stuff. And I do this and this. We can be like that. It's the only way, though, that is shoulder to shoulder, face to face, eye to eye with other Christians, that we're going to experience this Christian life, this side of heaven. So Paul says, this is what you are. This is what you are. I would like us to fulfill what we are. Fulfill what we are. To be what Christ, how he sees us. Next week, we'll talk about what we are becoming. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. Church of Spicewood Baptist, we have a wonderful opportunity. It is at our door. It is moving to our community, and it is already here. Can we reach it? Can we influence it? Can we touch it? That'll be up to us. It'll be up to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time, for your word, for its challenge. May it continue to challenge our hearts no matter where that word touches this morning. Thank you for everyone who could be here, and guide us, bless us. Give us courage. Give us determination to make hard decisions. But always, God, help us to go where you want us to go and be what you want us to be. We thank you for that opportunity. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here this morning. I am way past time. God bless you. Have a great week. We're not even going to sing. Stand up and shake somebody's hand that you don't even know, that you've not met. You might have to cross aisles. There is no wall in the middle. There's no wall. You guys, you can play. That would be great. I don't think so. Can't happen.